Morning, everyone. Thank you, Al. Much like poor Phil, I've got very little voice this morning. So bear with me if it comes and goes. I can pretend it's not heightened states of emotion, given that. Ross and Tansy, we love you. We're back to our regular series in 1 John. After a couple of weeks of looking at passages appropriate in our grief. And wonderfully, it feels that doing that is not jarring with Ross and Tansy's faith, but a testament to it. They love the Lord. They wouldn't want us to be deflected for a moment from knowing him, proclaiming him. That's a wonderful thing. Let me pray as we look at this passage together. Father God, thank you very much for all the wonderful things that this passage says. Lord, please comfort us with them. Please build us up in the knowledge of your love. Please show us more of yourself and more of your loving dealings with us, that we might know you better, live for you with confidence and without fear. In Jesus' name, amen. Perfect love drives out fear. That's one of the fantastic phrases at the end of this passage. By the way, this whole passage, 7 to 21, we started looking at last time we were in 1 John. We're mostly towards the end of it this time, but it all flows together. And we get to explore that amazing thing, perfect love casts out fear, this morning. Let me tell you about my grandpa. When my grandpa was 90, he was diagnosed with a blood condition that was related to leukemia, and it was a fairly slow-moving illness. And the doctors told us that the average life expectancy for somebody with that condition was 10 years, which we thought was pretty good for a 90-year-old. In the end, he had it for a year or two. And died aged 91. But here's why I want to mention him, because he'd always been a very, very laid-back character, very easygoing about everything in life. Nothing troubled him. Always slept well. But in the last year of his life, he suddenly started to worry about facing God. Judgment Day. Now, he was a Christian. He knew the gospel. He believed it. He understood that Jesus had died for his sins. He was well taught at the church he'd been going to for the last sort of decade or so of his life. But suddenly he started losing sleep and having times of quite serious anxiety about Judgment Day. He felt suddenly a load of questions bubbling up. Have I done enough? Have I pleased God enough? And we tried to talk to him a bit about that, but he was mostly deaf. His mind was slowing down a little bit. Conversations about anything beyond the trivial were pretty tricky. But he still did read a bit, so I wrote him a letter. And I wish I'd written him more letters, actually, but I did write this one. And I was at Bible college, so I included a few photos of where I was and gave him some news. But at the end of this letter, I wrote a few paragraphs about how we don't need to fear God's judgment if we're trusting in Jesus. Because Jesus has taken every single bit of punishment away. It's been done. It's gone. There is nothing left to pay on Judgment Day in Jesus. Now, I can't remember if I included 1 John 4:18, perfect love drives out all fear. I probably should have done if I didn't. It might have been there. It was lovely to see. Grandpa read it and talked about it a bit with my mum. And when I visited, it would be in this tiny pile of papers that he read again and again. And he seemed to relax. And he seemed to be without fear again. He seemed to be trusting and sure that he could face God. And obviously I was so glad, because I didn't want my grandpa to live in fear. And God doesn't want my grandpa, didn't want my grandpa to live in fear. He doesn't want any of us to live in that kind of fear. God's perfect love drives out fear. But as I've been preparing the sermon, I've realised there's a lot more to that verse than I ever realised. So let's stand back a bit. Because we're in this really big section that started back in verse 7. Maybe remember what I said last time we were in this bit. In this section, the word love comes up 27 times, which is more than in any other chapter of the Bible. More than 1 Corinthians 13, more than Psalm 136, which says God's love endures forever, 26 times. This has it 27 times. This week's verses really build on what was said last time. So if you've got your handout inside your service sheet, I've just put a reminder of what we said last time, that John tells us to love each other for three reasons at the beginning of this passage. First, because God is love. Second, because God's love is shown in Jesus. As Jesus came and died on the cross for us, that is how God's love is shown, demonstrated to us. And then thirdly, because God's love is made complete in us. As God comes to live in us by his Spirit, his love then starts being worked out in our lives as we love each other. Do you see the kind of trajectory, the flow of logic as it goes through there? It starts with the origin of love. God is love. God is where all love comes from. And then that love is expressed to us in Jesus, demonstrated. It comes into the world through Jesus, dying on the cross for us, taking the punishment we deserve. And then that love expressed to us takes residence in us and is lived out as we love each other. So the love starts with God. It's given in Christ. And then it's worked out in us. So it's a very complex chapter in many ways, but that flow is something crucial and beautiful and liberating. Do you want to find love? Do you want to live a life of love? Then look to God, because love is found in him and given to us in Christ and worked out in our lives in response. But before we push into the last verses of this chapter, I just want to pause for a second on a very quick sidetrack. Kind of a caution, which is this: don't be simplistic about God's love. We've said God is love, which is what the Bible says. It's there in verses 8 and 16. Those words are wonderfully simple and fantastically true. God is love. But they do raise questions, don't they? What would be your first question? If God is love, then why does he allow ... suffering, cruelty, death? As we grieve for Keziah, it might be at the top of our painful list of questions. This week, National Treasure Stephen Fry put out a video, you might have seen it, describing his recent battle with prostate cancer. And do you remember his angry outburst a few years ago? When he described a God who allows children to die as capricious, mean-minded, stupid, selfish, and evil, a maniac. And even with our verses today, there's talk of the day of judgment. Can we believe in a God of love when he is going to preside over a day of judgment? These are hard questions. The Bible doesn't duck these questions. It's a book full of honesty about suffering and injustice and pain. It's very, very real to the life of struggle and suffering that we are in. It doesn't pretend they don't exist. Yet in the midst of that world, it presents a God who is love. The Bible shows us that God does have other characteristics as well as love: his goodness, his justice, his holiness, his power, his purity. We mustn't misuse God's love as if it cancels out those other things. It doesn't. Some people read God is love and they say, well, therefore we can draw a line through everything in the Bible that we don't feel is particularly loving. God wouldn't punish sin. He wouldn't allow unjust suffering. And so with that mindset, people constrain God and say what he should and shouldn't do if he is a loving God. Now, we've got to be really careful. That's a very convenient way to write off bits of the Bible. But the God you end up with might be a kind of nice, smiley God with good intentions, but actually completely useless in a world of pain. If we take the Bible seriously, God is a sovereign judge as well as the loving Father. God is the consuming fire as well as the gracious Saviour. God is love, There is something unique about this. The Bible never says God is goodness or God is justice. Those are aspects of his character, but it says God is love. So there is a sense in which God's love does control everything that he does. His love affects every other characteristic that he has. But we must let God tell us what his love looks like. Let's be humble and submit ourselves to that. And often that will mean a lot of trust. A terrible amount of trust. As Ross and Tansy face a lifetime of trying to trust God. Amidst there are unanswered questions. But when all is said and done, when everything is finally known, we will be able to say, when we see everything after Judgment Day, we'll be able to say without hesitation, God is love. And everything, in everything, he has acted in love. Even in this. So we're going to move very quickly through to the end of this chapter on love. And three more things about loving each other. And they build up to this great assurance verse. Perfect love drives out fear. So three very quick things. First, if we love each other, we make God's love visible. This point looks back a little bit to verse 12, which says, no one has ever seen God. And also verse 20, when John talks about God, whom they have not seen. Do you know the Bible says no one has ever seen God? Some people are surprised by that. John says it here. He also says it in the Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 1:18, says exactly the same thing. No one has ever seen God. When Peter 1:8 says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And you sometimes meet atheists who think it's a knockdown argument to say, well, I've never seen God, so how can I believe in him? And we don't need to be fazed by that. We can quite honestly respond, well, neither have I. And the Bible says no one has. God is spirit, not matter. He's not physical, so we wouldn't expect to detect him. He made everything that is physical. We see the effects of him everywhere we look. But he is not made of visible stuff. Now, look, be careful here, because in Jesus, God became man. And so people saw him. People saw God when they saw Jesus. That's how the whole letter of 1 John began. We saw him, we heard him, we touched him. So in a sense, when you see Jesus, you see God, except Jesus is both God and man. And what you see, if you see Jesus, is the physical humanity that he's taken on. You don't get to see the invisible essence of God. You see God who has become man and taken that on. So Jesus is both God and man, and you do see God when you see Jesus. But God, in essence, is invisible. But look what John says happens when we love each other. Have a look at verse 20 again. Sorry, verse 12 again. And look at the contrast that John draws out. It says, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, your love makes God's love visible. When Christians love each other, people who are watching that love are watching God's love at work in those people. It's a supernatural love. Often people who become Christians, you might have heard this, would say, oh, look, I was very skeptical about it all, but I had some Christian friends, and I saw something in their relationships that I'd never seen anywhere else. And I wanted some of that. And that was one of the things that drew them in to explore the gospel and to meet Jesus. So let me ask, do you take that seriously? If you want somebody to know God, then yes, tell them the gospel. That's absolutely essential. But alongside that, find ways to show them the love of God worked out in your relationships. Introduce them to Christian friends. Let them experience God's visible love amongst us. You know how sometimes a new person has arrived at church and you chat for a couple of minutes and it gets a little bit awkward because you've done the sort of, what's your name, where do you work, do you live nearby, where do we go from here? And the conversation starts feeling forced and you start feeling a bit like an awkward official welcomer than a human being. And one of the best things you can do early on in those conversations is to say, come and meet my friend so-and-so. Bring them in to the loving relationships that we have here. And then don't dump them at that point. Don't introduce them to somebody else and go, oh, thank you for that, and walk away. Stay and chat. Then it's not only less weird and you feel less like an isolated individual doing the welcoming under a label. It feels much more normal that the newcomer has a chance to see the love of God made visible in us. That's exciting, isn't it? The opportunity to make God's love visible in us. Okay, second thing that happens if we love each other is that we fulfill God's loving purposes. Now remember the flow of the chapter, that trajectory we're talking about. Love starts with God, is shown to us in Jesus, and then completed in us as we love one another. Our love for each other is God's goal, his purpose, the outcome that he wants in our lives as a result of his love being expressed to us in Jesus. That is why John keeps using that phrase at the end of verse 12. God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. We looked at that a little bit last week, but it comes up again repeatedly. We're really getting to the end of the chapter and today's passage now. Love is made complete among us in verse 17. And the word made complete means fulfilled, accomplished, achieved, attained, perfected. It's what God intended in our lives. It's what he wants to bring out of us, the love that we have for each other. The same word is there. The original language has the same word in verse 18. In English, where it says perfect love, or describes being made perfect in love, that's the same word for God's love being completed in us, fulfilled, accomplished in us. So, in our daily lives as Christians, what is the fulfillment of God's purposes? It is that we love each other. Our love for others is what God wanted all along. It's the outcome of his salvation in us. It's the practical outworking of that. It's what he wants, the flow of love to us through Jesus and the Spirit to lead us to, that we love others. Love is what God wants to see in your life more than anything else. That's pretty clarifying, isn't it? Love is his goal for you. Now, I wondered if I might be slightly overstating the case here. John seems to be saying this, but then I remembered what the other Bible authors say. Paul in Romans 13 says, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command, love your neighbour as yourself. He says, love does no harm to a neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilment of the law. Paul's saying whatever commands there are in the Bible can be gathered under this one heading, love others. In Ephesians, after three chapters of amazing exposition of the gospel, telling us what Jesus has done, Paul reaches the great concluding prayer that we pray at each of our prayer meetings every month, now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And it's the great climax of everything Paul has said about the gospel. What's going to be the outcome? Paul immediately starts talking about how we should respond. And here are the next verses in chapter 4, verse 1. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. What's that then? What's the life that's worthy of this calling? Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Does that sound like an anticlimax? It's only an anticlimax if you don't realize that love is the point. Love is what God calls us to above all else as we respond to the gospel. What did Jesus himself say when somebody asked him which was the greatest commandment? Remember? Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. That is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Love. Love God. Love each other. Have you twigged that love is the greatest commandment? Do you need to be reminded of that? Because I think I did. That it is the number one thing that God wants you to do. In all honesty, I found it very refreshing to be reminded. Because I think in part I'd forgotten. And I think we do, easily. Because there's lots of other words that are good biblical words that we use about our response to the gospel. Discipleship, holiness, growth, godliness. They're important words, we've got to use them. They're significant and good words. But what do those words mean in practice? Above all else, love. And in one sense, that's so obvious. God is love. What else would he want from us? But I don't think I was quite there. What about you? God wants his love to be completed, perfected, fulfilled in you and me. So here's where we are before getting to the final big point about fear. If we love each other, we make God's love visible and we fulfill God's loving purposes. So here's the third thing, the final big thing in these beautiful verses, verses 17 and 18. If we love each other, we drive out fear of judgment. Let me read verses 17 and 18. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Those two verses say the same thing from opposite angles. Verse 17 says that we'll have confidence on the day of judgment. Confidence meaning boldness, certainty, assurance. What's the key verse of the letter? Chapter? Verse? Well done. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. That's what John is saying in verse 17. Confident assurance, certainty that we'll meet God on judgment day and have nothing to fear from him, knowing that eternal life with him awaits. And verse 18 is the flip side. There's no fear. Perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. But we don't need to fear punishment on judgment day. Jesus has taken it for us. I hope you and we as a church take God's judgment seriously. We all should. In our society, there are lots of things we're told to fear. We're told to fear environmental disaster, and quite rightly, everybody is urged to do their bit. We're told to fear nuclear holocaust, and people campaign for either disarmament or deterrent, depending on where you fall on that argument. We fear ill health, and medics fight against it. But sometimes still the worst happens, as it did 2 weeks ago. And we fight against all of those things. But there is something worse than all of them. And we mustn't shy away from it. My grandpa wasn't afraid of his physical death. In one sense, he was looking forward to that. His abilities and his life were winding down. He wanted to be reunited with my grandma. But his fear was God's judgment. And that is right. Jesus does say we should not fear those who can only kill the body, but God who can destroy both body and soul. He is the God of love, wonderfully, but he is also the righteous judge of all the earth. want us to look very carefully at what John is saying here, because I don't think I've ever quite understood these verses before. At first glance, it looks as if John is very simply saying, well, God's love is perfect, so trust in God's perfect love and it will drive away fear. Now, that must be true in the big sense, because that's where the chapter began. God's love is perfect. But by John 18, John has said by verse 18, John has said something else. He said that God's love is at work in us when we love each other. And that is what this perfect love is. That's what he's been talking about. Love is made complete in us, perfected in us, when God works it in us and enables us to love each other. So this is saying something astonishing and incredibly practical. One way we can drive out fear of judgment is by loving each other. Does that surprise you? It does fit with other things that John has said in this letter. So chapter 2, verse 10, anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there's nothing in them to make them stumble. And chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love each other. Our love for each other is at the end of that flow of love, starting with God, expressed in Jesus, given to us in the Spirit, and shared with each other as we love each other. The love of God in Jesus is the source, but our love for each other is the outcome. So when we love each other, it is a demonstration that God is working his love in us. And as verse 17 said, as Peter mentioned earlier in the service, John says, in this world, we are like Jesus. As we love each other, God is making us like Jesus. And if we know anything, we know that Jesus doesn't face judgment, punishment on Judgment Day. By the way, don't be troubled by the word perfect, because ironically, it doesn't actually mean perfection in the way that we often understand it. It doesn't mean flawless, absolute moral purity, because none of us can do that. We can't love in a flawlessly perfect way. But as we've seen, John means the love that God is gradually working in us. His goal, his purpose, is that we love each other. Our love will not be perfect like Jesus's. But if we want to feel confident about the day of judgment, one of the best things we can do is to love each other. Did you know that? Have you thought about that before? It's quite an exciting, practical thing to learn. If you feel afraid, one of the answers might not be introspection. It might just be getting out there and loving others. Listen to John Piper, American writer and speaker on this. It says, brothers and sisters, one of the main reasons why so many professing Christians have little confidence with God and little boldness with people is that their lives are not devoted in love, but instead are devoted, often by sheer default, to providing earthly security and comfort for themselves and for their families. When we try to say that we are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, and yet we do not devote our lives to the eternal good of other people, there is a deep contradiction within that gnaws away at our souls and dissolves our confidence and leaves us feeling weak and inauthentic. Does that ring true? Does to me. If I realise I've not been loving recently, then there's a real authenticity, a real jarring clash with the gospel within. That doesn't necessarily mean I'm not saved. I'm saved because Jesus died for me. But I can have much more confidence as I live out the power of God's love. Now look, we've got to get this right. Verse 19 is an amazing verse to store up and never forget, and it helps us to get this right, something we must never forget. We love because he first loved us. It must always be that way round. We love because he first loved us. God's love for us is always the primary reason for assurance. One author describes God's love as the direct reason for assurance, and our love for each other as the indirect reason for assurance, as the sort of consequent reason. I think that's helpful. So if somebody came to you and said, look, I'm really struggling with doubts. I'm not sure if I'm forgiven, and I'm a bit afraid of God's judgment, and I'm not sure what's going to happen to me on that day. There's all sorts of things that you could say. And probably the best starting place is to say some of the things at the top of this chapter. God is love, and he has sent Jesus to die for you. He's paid the punishment for your sins through his love. Do you believe that? That's the direct reason for assurance. But you could then move on to say, are you loving others? Because if you're not, that'll take away your sense of assurance. Get out there. Love people. It would be a way to grow your assurance and drive out fear. Or you could assure them, I can see your love for others. You might not be able to, but I can see it. And it gives me great confidence that you're one of God's people. Let's stop there. The last couple of verses of the chapter are where John comes back to land really where he started and where he's been many times already in this letter. The application to love one another. So verse 20. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he's given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. That's the application. Love. Love your brothers and sisters. And why love in that way? Well, the three reasons we've seen today, as well as those from last week, which I think are quite surprising and revolutionary. When we love each other, we make God's love visible. We fulfill his loving purposes for us. And we drive out fear of judgment. Let's pray. How wonderful, Lord, to inhabit a world where there is a creator God who is love. Where you, who made all things and sustains all things, reveal yourself to us as love. And Lord, that love doesn't just stay with you. How wonderful that you have given that love to us in Jesus. And how that love then works its way through into our lives, into our relationships, into our church, into our friendships. Father, please do that powerfully. Please take hold of us so that we're no longer living for ourselves and just building little castles for ourselves. Please, Lord, would the outcome of our faith not just be a kind of private, almost selfish confidence that, well, I'm going to heaven, so that's okay. We pray, Father, that you'd work in us a gospel-driven love for each other that is visible evidence of your love, that is true to what you want for us, what you've called us to, and that helps to cast away any fears we might have that we are yours and that you are doing that in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.